And it's Haggai, starting to read the first chapter. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labour of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. And the reading's going to continue now in the New Testament, and it's on page 1218 of the Pew Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's beginning to read from verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
The danger of home improvement. Let me tell you as we start about Ethel and Dennis. Ethel and Dennis had grown up going to church. They got married in their 20s. They were soon right at the heart of the church's life. that they gave sacrificially. They threw themselves in wherever they could, always welcoming newcomers into their home. They always had an open ear for those who needed someone to talk to. Two children came along, and yet they continued to give themselves to the work of their local church, trying to help their fellow believers become more like Jesus, trying to share the gospel with their friends and their neighbours as much as they could. But as the years moved on, they just became tired. The kids had married and moved out, and they thought it was probably time just to take a step back, to have a little time out. They weren't giving up, they were just taking a break. And as they heard God's word each week, there was always a reason why it didn't apply to them just now. Sure, it would have been lovely to read the Bible together, but let's just wait a little bit. It's not the right time. Yes, evangelism is really important, but my neighbours are in a bad place at the moment. It's probably best not to rock the boat. It's just not the right time. That new discipleship course sounds great, but we're really busy. It's just not the right time. We'd love to give more, but let's wait until the mortgage is paid off, until we've got a new carpet for the front room, until we've had a bit of family time. We'll do it later, they said. It's just not the right time. We're starting a new series in the book of Haggai today, and while it might not be a book that we know particularly well, I think it's hugely relevant to us today. Because my guess is a lot of us feel like Ethel and Dennis. We can feel a bit worn out, like we've been plugged into the church for a long time, and we can be tempted just to take a step back, just for a little bit. And if you feel like that, if that's you, well, know that it's not just you. That's a pressure that all of us wrestle with. And the people of Haggai's day felt exactly the same way. Now, to set the scene, we need to step back in time to 538 BC. God's people had refused to live as he had called them to, and so he judged them for their sin by handing them over to the superpower of the day. Three times the Babylonian army came to Jerusalem and took God's people into exile. And yet, despite their sin, God had not forgotten his people. He was still at work shaping international events for their salvation. And so 50 years later, the Babylonian Empire fell, and the new Persian king declared that all the Jews who wanted to could return home. Now, many were too comfortable in Babylon and so chose to stay, but around 40,000 faithful believers took the 900-mile journey back to Jerusalem. And yet the city they returned to was desolate. Their homes had been completely destroyed. But more important than that, they saw that their temple was in ruins, and they knew their immediate priority was to rebuild it. You see, the temple wasn't just an insignificant add-on, but it stood at the center of their community to show God's presence at the heart of their lives. It was the place where God met with his people, where sacrifice could be made for their sins. And so a rebuilt temple would show how greatly they valued their God. It would be a public statement that their highest priority was with him, and a signal to their world that the God of the Bible had not gone out of business. And so they set to work. And the book of Ezra later on tells us that they made amazing progress. As the foundations went down, the altar was built, the sacrifices began, and then everything just faltered. Some opposition turned up. Along came kids and bills and mortgages. And God's people became tired. And their priorities just started to drift. And 18 years later, nothing had moved on. And so in his kindness, the Lord sends his prophet Haggai. Because God's people have a question to consider. That's the first heading in your handout, if that's helpful, as we look at verses 1 to 4. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. And Haggai opens by laying bare the priorities of God's people, quoting their excuses back to them. Verse 2, these people say, the time has not yet come. The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. It's not the right time, they claim, to get on with the work God has called them to. And yet as soon as Haggai quotes their words, he replies with God's. Verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? You see, while God's people haven't had the time to get on with the work he has asked them to do, it wasn't that they'd done nothing. They'd had plenty of time spent focused on themselves, on getting themselves comfortable. In fact, they'd spent the last 18 years making sure that the family home was up to scratch. They'd painted the walls, they'd plumbed in the new bathroom, the new TV was fitted in place, the kids' bunk beds were up, the garden looked immaculate. And instead of just panelling their houses, they put the decking out on their garden as well. And none of those are bad things. None of those are bad things, are they? Until you realise what they'd been done at the expense of. Until you remember that their commitment to God had taken an 18-year backseat. It's not that God wasn't on the agenda, it's just that a few more things had come above him and more things were coming above him. There was a national failure in their priorities. And I wonder if the really striking thing for us to see there is just how much they had shifted. Listening to Ezra as he describes the wholehearted commitment they had had when they had first started. The verse is on the screen if that's helpful. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. Now, to put that in perspective, 61,000 darics of gold is worth today £19.6 million if you go to the London Stock Exchange. 5,000 minas of silver is worth £1.4 million. God's people had come back, got started, and given millions to this work. God was transparently at the heart of their lives as they gave themselves to what he had called them to. And yet now they're drifting. Kids, bills, mortgages, promotions, stresses, opposition, the pressures just to make life more comfortable, the pressure to plan a little bit more for the future, they all soon took over. And by Haggai's time, God's people were asleep at the wheel. Well, as we think about how this connects with us, just step back with me for a second, because it's worth remembering that church buildings today are not the same as the temple then. The work God has given us to do is not the same as the work he gave those people to do. Under the old covenant, the temple was the place where God met with his people and where sacrifice could be made for their sins. And so having a rightly functioning temple was absolutely central to God's relationship to his people. But fast forward to the new covenant, and what's God's temple? Well, Jesus is now God's temple. He is the place where God meets with his people and where sacrifice has already been made for our sins. So the work of building the temple today is what? Well, it's introducing people to Jesus and building them up in him. Helping people to meet Jesus, discover why he is the best news in the world, and grow in godliness as they begin to follow him. Yeah, here's how Peter described it in our second reading. As you come to Jesus, the living stone, you also, we also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As God's people, we are the temple of the living God. Living stones held together by Jesus, the chief cornerstone. And so God's call for us to be at work in building his house is to build his spiritual house, to obey the Great Commission and go and make disciples of all nations. That is what temple building looks like today. And yet, hold your breath for a second. Because as we hear God's call to us, I wonder if we're tempted to respond in exactly the same way and with exactly the same excuses we saw in verse 2. How often have I put off a conversation with my rugby mates because it's just not the right time? How often do we rehearse the pressures and strains, reaching for any excuse to delay getting on with the work of discipleship and evangelism? And maybe it's the focus on kids, the long hours at work, the pension to secure, the world travel we always wanted. Maybe it's just the lack of energy as we get older. The relief of retirement, the little whisper that it'll be okay to step back a little. We're tired, the work is hard, and just like the people in Haggai's day, we tell ourselves it's just not the right time to get on with the work God has given us. But the problem with those excuses is that they betray that our real priority lies with our own comfort. And Haggai wants us to see that God doesn't find that very impressive. And in verse 5 to 11, he says that we have consequences to understand. God's people have consequences to understand. I wonder if you've ever been driving along the motorway late at night. The roads are clear. Your passengers are all asleep, blissfully. And you can just begin to feel your own eyes drooping. Your thoughts begin to wander. Your focus starts to drop until suddenly there's this bum 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 as your front right tire drifts along the white line at the side of the road. And suddenly your eyes are wide open again and your attention snaps back. Your wife is jolted awake in the passenger seat, and you desperately try to avoid the hard stare that's suddenly coming through the side of your head. Well, I guess Haggai wants verse 5 to be a little bit like these white lines to us, to grab our attention as he calls us to give careful thought to our ways. It's a question that will come up 6 times in this short letter as he calls God's people to stop and think about why things are as they are, to consider the consequences of neglecting the work God has called us to do. Look down at verse 5 with me. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Stop and consider how life is working out. They're working hard, but their money seems to disappear like flour through a sieve. There's frustration, there's a lack of fulfillment. Yes, they've got seed to sow, they've got food to eat, they've got wine to drink, they've got clothes to wear, and there's steady employment, but life just isn't living up to expectations. Imagine the conversation at the local supermarket. Ah, money just goes nowhere these days. You wouldn't believe what I had to pay for this. You buy the basics and there's just nothing left. Why? Well, Haggai gives us the answer in verse 9. You expected much, you were working hard, but it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Here's a people who wanted comfort and satisfaction, but sought it at the expense of God, and so God blew it away. Haggai's explanation is just quite stark, isn't it? God is following through on the covenant curses he'd promised in Deuteronomy if his people turned away from him. He's disciplining his own people by frustrating their efforts, shaking the very foundations they had chosen instead of him. Now, fast forward to today, and we know that Jesus has taken all of the curses in our place. There is no condemnation for those that trust in his cross. There is no condemnation for those that trust in his cross. And yet we know, too, that God still disciplines his people when we are half-hearted and we drift away from him. While our union with God is absolutely unshakable, our communion with God can strengthen or worsen dependent upon our obedience. And so God can step back from those who just go through the motions and push him to the sidelines. We see it in the way that God can respond to our prayerlessness by causing us to feel detached and distant. As we feel the general frustration, as we remember the joy that was once there, and we see the life without satisfaction like flour falling through a sieve. It's like we're driving the car, but the handbrake is jammed on. And Haggai wants us to see how it may well have been God who has put that handbrake on for us. That he is the one who slows his people down and holds them back, and he does it to get their attention. Life isn't the result of chance or fate or bad luck, but we live under a God who actively intervenes when we drift away from him. And so, my friends, if you are feeling detached and life seems like a constant struggle, then maybe this week you need to take some time to stop and reflect, to let Haggai get into the driver's seat and begin to turn the car around, to help you consider your priorities and ask whether our life and energies are focused on doing his work or securing our own comfort. God cares too much to let us be consumed with ourselves when the eternity of our friends hangs in the balance. And yet our passage isn't finished, is it? I guess God's words in verse 1 to 11, they're pretty sobering. And I wonder how you are tempted to react to them. And yet, as you do, look at the response of these believers in verse 12. As we see revised priorities and abundant help. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. You see, their hearts and their priorities are exposed. And it must have been so painful to hear that publicly. Their half-hearted drifting is called to account. And yet their response is this wonderful model of heartfelt, wholehearted repentance. And a reverent fear that stands in stark contrast to their previous indifference. And what is it they have reacted to? Well, verse 12, God's people have heard the voice of the Lord. And they respond in obedience to it. This is how God works in his people. As the Bible is opened and God's word is proclaimed, he promises to be at work through the power of his Spirit to soften our hearts, to help us consider our ways, and to bring us back in repentance and faith. But let's also acknowledge that that call to repentance challenges us, doesn't it? It challenges me. Because it forces us all here this morning to do business with the reality that we're not as sorted as we would like others to believe. It challenges our pretense that the problems in our lives are just kind of out there. And it calls us to be honest about our own selfish priorities. That I love my comfort more than I do God's glory. Repentance isn't easy, is it? But it is what we need. And it is how God calls us to respond as we see how we put our comfort before his glory. These people heard God speak and they turned back in repentance. And what does God do as they do? He gives them this wonderful word of reassurance. Just look at verse 13 with me and just dwell there for a moment. I am with you, declares the Lord. Oh, what grace to a people who have forgotten and drifted from God for 18 years. How quickly he is ready to run to those who return to him. Imagine you had a child or a friend who walked away from you and ignored you for 18 years. Would you respond like this if they just showed up again? Would you want to talk to them first? Here is a God who lavishes his grace. I am with you. Let us wonder at the God who is so quick to welcome us back, to stand at our side, to offer us a fresh start, to stir us again, to complete the work he has given us to do. And so, verse 14, they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, who was their God. And so let me close by highlighting two ways I think we need to let God's word address us today. Maybe you can look back a few years and see how well you started. I wonder if you can think back to a time when you made decisions for the gospel that were really costly. Maybe decisions about your giving, your career, your home and family life. Sacrifices that were costly to make, but sacrifices you made willingly because serving Jesus was top of your priority list. And maybe as you consider life at the moment, you can see that you've just begun to drift. You can notice how the urgent work about telling God's world about the cross of his Son and calling your friends and neighbors and colleagues to follow him has just fallen one or two notches down. It's just not the right time. Well, if you feel like that, then let Haggai climb into your life and gently begin to rearrange the furniture, to draw you back to see the glory of the God who has saved you, the urgency of the work he has given you, and then hear again the promise of his presence and power as we give ourselves again to his work. I guess secondly, the way that this connects with us is that we need to trust that God will take care of us if we put him first. Friends, don't believe the lie that if you don't take care of yourself, no one else will. Because as Haggai calls us to consider our ways and prioritize our God, he promises us that this God is with us. As we see the work that Jesus has done on the cross, God calls us again and again by his Spirit and through his word to be at work in building his spiritual house. To consider our own work and that work as more important than our own comfort or dreams. And that is a radically countercultural thing in a world that is obsessed with comfort. It is a radical testimony to who you believe your God is when you give yourself to building his kingdom when it would be much easier to focus on your own. And yet look again as we close at who our God is. the Lord Almighty, who sent his only Son to die in our place and who promises to return and to take us to be with him. But in the meantime, he has given us a job to do. The world needs to know, and in his kindness, we are the people he has given the message to take out. So let us come again. Let us begin again. And let us go again to do that work. We said at the beginning that we didn't have the confession at a normal time in the service because we wanted to do it as God's people as a whole, to recognize how we come up with the same excuse as verse 2, and to come back to God as we see ourselves. So if you've got your green books, please do turn to page 3. And at the bottom there. And let us, as God's people, turn away from our sin and turn to the Lord Jesus, confessing our sins in penitence and faith, as we say the words in bold on page 4. Let us pray this together, and let us consider what we are saying and what it will mean for us. Lord God, we have sinned against you. We have done evil in your sight. We are sorry and repent. Have mercy on us according to your love. Wash away our wrongdoing and cleanse us from our sin. Renew a right spirit within us and restore us to the joy of your salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the foundation of our joy is as we remember that the Father of all mercies has cleansed us from our sins. And so we pray, Father, that would you restore us in your image to the praise and glory of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Blessed is the Lord, for he has heard the voice of our prayer. Therefore, shall our hearts dance for joy, and in our song, we will praise our God.